How are y'all doing? Good. I'm so excited to be here. Lauren Williams, if you don't know me, we've been in Pagosa about a little over 2 years, and we joined Restoration as soon as we got here. We just loved this body and are so glad to be a part. So I'm new to this mic here, so bear with me. But if you're new here to this church today, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. And we've been going chapter by chapter, and today we're on chapter 18. And chapter 18 is packed with some classic interactions and teachings of Jesus. But today we're going to focus specifically on the verses 18 to 30. So you can go ahead and turn there if you want, and if we can go ahead and get those verses up on the screen. This is the story of the rich young ruler. This interaction was also recorded by Matthew and Mark, so we're going to draw from that context as well. And I have some assistants today, Merce and Isla, if you can come up. Y'all saw my husband Jerry pray for me. I have three kids, Mercy, Shep, and Isla, and they're going to help me read our portion today. Where we're about to jump in, Jesus has been out and about among the people, and he's just talked with them about the parable of the persistent widow and the Pharisee and the tax collector, and there's a crowd around him, as so often is the case, and children have been asking their parents, let me go up to him, let me see him, and he's welcomed them, and parents have been bringing their children up to Jesus for a blessing, and this is where we dive in. Here you go.
Now a certain leader asked him,
"Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother." The man replied,
"I have obeyed all these laws since my youth."
When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "There is one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when the man heard this, he became very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. When Jesus noticed this, he said, "How hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? In fact, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And those who said this said,
"Then who can be saved?"
And he replied, "What is impossible for mere humans is possible for God." Oh, and Peter said, "Look, we have left everything we own to follow you." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, there is no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of God's kingdom who will not receive many times more in this age, and the age to come, eternal life."
Great job. Thank you. I think I turned that off. I have come to love this story, but I have to admit that initially it rubbed me the wrong way. Historically, I have been a tell me what to do and I'll do it kind of person. I did athletics through college and I had a coach starting in the fifth grade, and I loved that because they provided a lot of direction. I wanted to be good. They told me what to do to be good. And it wasn't complicated. Clear path that I could easily follow. And when I became a Christian toward the end of my time in college and into my walk with Christ, I carried the same coaching mentality. I read my Bible and I scanned for the parts that had to do with me, and I looked for the parts that would tell me what to do and how to be good. And as you can imagine, that plan wasn't perfectly successful because Jesus isn't there to aid me on my journey. Rather, he is the journey. But my point is, when I read this story about the rich young man, I can identify with him. He is a tell me what to do and I'll do it kind of guy. Maybe he's an Enneagram 3 if you're into that. So this man cuts to the chase. He has a burning question and he's looking for answers. Mark 10 paints it a little more emphatically, as we saw by Shepherd, my son's wonderful acting skills. It says, he ran up to Jesus, fell at his knees, addressed him as good teacher, and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it seems as if the young man is asking the right question, and he's asking the right person So we're off to a great start. And Jesus, to the joy of our Socratic method fans, answers his question with a question. He says, "Why do you call me good?" And here is one of two themes that we're going to talk about today. The first is goodness. Maybe we'll be able to address some of the questions like, what is goodness? How do I know if I'm good? What does a good life look like? And Jesus responds, well, hey, if we're talking about goodness, the only one who can speak on this subject with any authority is God. And then Jesus goes on to speak with authority on the subject. To flesh out this concept of goodness, Jesus points the man to the Mosaic Law, to some of the commandments. And to understand where he's going here, it's helpful to see how the commandments, the Ten Commandments, can be organized into two groups. The first group telling us how we should live in relation to God. Have no other gods before me, make no idols, do not carry the Lord's name in vain, remember the Sabbath. And the second group telling us how we should live in relation to man. Honor your mother and father. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not covet your neighbor's anything. And I think this is a helpful way to view them, especially considering that Jesus summed up the law with the first command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. So as we read through the commandments that Jesus is about to list, we notice that they are the ones that address how we should relate to others. Now, maybe Jesus just threw out a few commandments at random, or maybe he's actually very strategic. So let's visualize for a second this man. He's young, he's energized, he's hungry, he's a successful leader, and he's at the feet of Jesus, earnestly asking for something he knows he lacks, eternal life. So Jesus runs through some of the commandments, and we can almost hear the young man checking them off as Jesus says them. Do not commit adultery. Never. Do not murder. Of course. Do not steal. Got it. Do not give false testimony. Right. Honor your mother and father. Always. And our young, eager businessman, quick to respond, replies, oh yeah, I've totally obeyed all of these since I was a kid. But what do we notice? And if you can put them up there, I think we might have some of the latter of the commandments on the screen. But if we're looking, or you can look at your notes. Is it so loud? Is that better? Okay. I told you I'm not used to that. But I talk with my hands, so I was scared to hold the mic. Okay, so do we have the commandments? Anyways, you can look at your notes. The second part of the commandments that address how we should relate to man is what he goes through with the man. But if we look carefully, we notice that Jesus left something off. He didn't mention the commandment, do not covet, which is interesting. This is not the first time that Jesus spoke by omission. We talked about back in Luke 7 when John the Baptist was in prison and Jesus quotes to John the Baptist, he's in prison, he's about to be beheaded, and he's wondering, he asked Jesus, are you the one we've been waiting for? And Jesus quotes to him Isaiah, but he leaves off the part about setting the captives free. In other words, he's letting John the Baptist know, yes, I am the one, and you are going to die in prison. And covet isn't a word that we use often in our regular everyday vocabulary, so let's refresh ourselves. Merriam-Webster says, it's to wish for earnestly, to desire what belongs to another inordinately or culpably. So it's to desire something that doesn't belong to you, or to desire something in a wrong way. So to covet can pertain to the object of your desire or the manner of your desiring. I have heard that when Mozart was a baby, he would be a young child. He'd be tucked away in bed for the night, and his father would intentionally sit down at the piano and play an incomplete scale. La, 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 la. And little Mozart would hear it and be undone, and he would have to get up out of bed, run down to the piano, and play the final note. La, and then go back to bed and go to sleep. So when Jesus leaves off this final command, to most Jews, it would have felt the same as an incomplete scale, a scale without the final note. It's as if Jesus left space in that moment for the man to ask himself, does my heart crave what's not mine? Do I see my brother? Did my gain come at his expense? Do I obsess and I covet what's not mine? Does my heart desire the wrong thing? And things are about to get a little sticky. So just so that we start with the right picture in our head, Mark 10 tells us that Jesus saw this man and felt love for him. Sometimes we read the Bible the same way we read a fiction novel, where the author has created the characters and is all-knowing of their thoughts and motivations. But in order for this note to have been in the Bible, Jesus must have A, told someone afterwards, man, I love him so much. Or B, his physical demeanor and the way that he talked with this man must have made it obvious. Sometimes I start to imagine God's love as being far removed, kind of like great-grandma who loves us, doesn't really know much about our day-to-day, but she loves us, we love her. Or do y'all remember that Bette Midler song from like the 80s, 90s, From a Distance? I don't know why I know this song. It's the only song of hers I know, but it's supposed to be uplifting, which I think is odd because the lyrics are, from a distance, the earth looks green and blue. Did not think I'd be singing up here today. But it's an odd song because it paints a picture of a God who is so far away that from his vantage point, the earth is just beautiful. It looks fine. Everything's fine. It's like a pretty little marble in the sky, and he's just happy with what's going on over there. And that is not what we have here. We have a very present, flesh-wearing Jesus who is probably feeling what we would feel in that moment, probably hungry, but he is so locked in on this man. He is intimately focused on him, and he knows the motivations and the desires of this man's heart. And yet he sees him and is filled with love for him, and he cares enough to lead this man to the truth. And so Jesus, moved by love, says to him, okay, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. And here we have our second theme, wealth. And this is where the roads get icy for most of us. Jesus is unsurfacing some of our questions. Well, how good is good enough? How much of my life can just be about me? Well, then how poor is poor enough? And for a moment here, it seems as if Jesus is agreeing with that religious voice that tells us we can achieve eternal life if we just try hard enough, because we hear, sell everything you own, give it to the poor, and then you'll be good enough. And when the man hears this, he becomes very sad, for he was extremely wealthy. And in my life, I have been sad too. Forget the grand giving of all your things to the poor. Let's just talk about helping a friend in an hour of need. If I can be honest, sometimes even in the smallest of asks, I'd rather not. I've got my own stuff that I feel like I need to focus on, and I can't help you today. Maybe I'm alone. Maybe you all can relate. So Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And Mark 10 says the disciples went from astonished to exceedingly astonished. And you can imagine them beginning to give side-eyed glances to each other and thinking, okay, Jesus, all your money? No one is giving all their money, all that they have. But instead of softening his point, Jesus emphasizes it, which in Bible language is basically a flashing neon sign. And he says, in fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And in that moment, they see it. They see the standard of goodness, and they throw up their hands and say, then who can be saved? And as if to confirm their fears, Jesus says, what is impossible for mere humans is possible for God. I don't know if you saw that, but Jesus not only holds his ground, but he turns up the heat and he says, we just went from it being difficult for the rich to actually it is altogether impossible for all of mankind. And I don't think this is something we brush off and say, I can do all things through Christ. This is not that kind of moment. Jesus is specifically saying, not one of you has the authority to enter the kingdom of God. This is possible only for God. And we're right back to where we started, when Jesus first said, no one is good except God alone. We thought that was just an aside, Jesus being kind of Jesus-y and saying, why do you call me good? God alone is good. But really, it was the most direct answer to the man's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Sorry, no chance. You covet eternal life, and you don't see that it's not yours for the taking. It doesn't belong to you. And we say, surely, Jesus is being a little hard on this guy. I mean, he threw himself at his feet, and he asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. This is an evangelist's dream come true, is it not? It's the perfect tip for Jesus to share the gospel. So why is this going so off the rails? Well, if we look close, we will see, what does the man beg for? Eternal life. And what does Jesus begin to talk about? The kingdom. Isn't that so like Jesus? We're just talking about eternal life, the furthering of this good thing we've got going here. And Jesus keeps talking about the kingdom of God. And there is a difference. The king of the kingdom is the difference. Do you see what I'm saying? It is possible to be interested in more of your life, but not really interested in life with the king. The pursuit of eternal life isn't distinctly Christian. It originated with God, as all good things do, in the garden with the tree of life. But longing to live eternally, post-fall, doesn't tell us anything about your spiritual alliance, only your humanity. So when Jesus tells this man, sell all your belongings and give them to the poor, he's not just telling him what it's like to enter, but what it's like to live there. The kingdom operates this way because the king is this way. And he says, be freed from coveting. It's an unending, unquenchable desire for more of the wrong things. Come and find the joy in serving and seeing your brother. Even those outside of your circles, especially those that are easy to pretend aren't there. And you can feel the veil begin to lift as we imagine functioning in this kind of reality, where we are overjoyed to become poor, not only for our friends, but even for our enemies. Imagine being that kind of person. I am far from this, and I imagine you are too. And like the disciples, we're right to hear this and say, then who can be saved? Who lives like this? And I don't think the hope here is to shame us. That's not the point. The point is that we would stretch out our hands and imagine that this kind of goodness exists. The punchline of this story is not that the rich young man couldn't, but that Jesus could. There is a man who lives and walks like this, and he invites us to come. It's not by our goodness, but by his. And that idea should produce some humility that we're invited into a kingdom that we don't belong in. That should be humbling and produce some humility, which I think is great because we're going to need it. When Jesus talks about his kingdom and the order of firstness and lastness as we know it, he always, always blesses the lower position. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure of heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. and blessed are those who are persecuted. Maybe the rich ask for more life, but poor people don't want eternal life so much as they want a different life. Poor people want the kingdom. Blessed are the poor. And the currency of the kingdom is outpouring love. And the truth is, this is hard to hear, but the truth is, without God's intervention in our hearts, I don't think the kingdom is someplace we'd want to be. The kingdom is for the poor. And unless we know that we are poor already, we hear what it's like and we walk away sad, because that means we'd have to part with our kingdom. And the sobering part of this is in the Mark 10 account, when Jesus tells the young man, become poor and follow him, and the young man hears this and walks away sad, and guess what? Jesus lets him. Peter, who is always so hungry for God's well done, good and faithful servant, began to say to him, hey, see, we've left our homes and followed you. And Jesus responds, I tell you the truth. There is no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of God's kingdom who will not receive many times more in this age and in the age to come eternal life. I love that he acknowledges and names what they left to follow him. He sees their sacrifice and he's not minimizing it, but he is putting it in perspective of a truer reality. He's not asking you to become the type of person who likes not family or no home or $0. He's not even saying that earthly wealth is bad. He's saying that there's a type of wealth. There's a type of wealth that is infinitely better. And it's easy to miss, but the poor will see it. And I love this because Christians, we can be so proud in our own humility. And Jesus is not calling us to asceticism or a barren life or self-denial simply for the sake of self-denial. He always takes that and ties it to more. He ties it to the abundant life. C.S. Lewis says, we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. The desire for treasure and life are God-given, and he shows us where treasure and life can be found. Matt, you can come on up. I'm almost done. Short up here. Life in the kingdom is selling all you have to buy treasure, the treasure in the field. And it's more than just a perspective change that lives only in our head. This is an ever-expanding reality. His kingdom is being established. And the good news is that the blood of Jesus was shed for us, not only on behalf of us, but actually for us. His blood is not just the means of entry into his kingdom, but it's the means of life there. We think of eternal life as an entrance to be gained, but really, it's a life to be lived. His nature is life. Knowing him is life. And we have access to that kind of life, to eternal life, because it's his blood that runs through ours. We see the cross and we ask ourselves, how can I covet what's already been bought for me? By his Spirit, we begin to prefer his kingdom to our own. and we begin to desire reconciliation with each other. We begin to prefer another over ourselves. It's pretty remarkable. And we begin to reveal to those perplexed people outside of his kingdom that it's good here. Remember our call back in the garden, the place where heaven and earth overlapped, and Adam and Eve, they walked intimately with the Lord. The call was to care for the garden and to fill and subdue the earth. In other words, the call was to nurture that place of intimacy with the Lord and to push the boundaries of the garden out into the wilderness. And that is still our call today. Seek first the coming of his lowly and gentle kingdom, and all else will be added to you. My kids have been disturbed by the story and keep asking me, well, was the man saved? And I tell them the truth, which is, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe he came to realize that despite all of his wealth, he was just as poor as those people he didn't want to become. We are the rich young man in this story, and Jesus is telling us what his kingdom is like and inviting us to be like him and come live in that way. The kingdom is where the poor find treasure. So as we enter into ministry time, Neil, you can come up. We can consider what Jesus is revealing to us through this young man. Do we want a rich life? And what seems good to us?